Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 30. To Jeremiah chapter 30. And we now come to a point in our study in the book of Jeremiah. It's sort of a pivotal point. And before we get into that, I want to give you a quick timeline. And we've done this timeline on numerous occasions, so I'm just going to be real quick about it. King Josiah, the godly king, reigned from 640 to 609. Jeremiah began his prophetic ministry at age 18, Josiah maybe is about 3 years older than Jeremiah, so they were close friends. And so he started his ministry about 627. He didn't really get into his ministry big time until after Josiah died in 609 BC and Jeremiah started going to town in his prophecies. Here are the next kings that follow Josiah. They were his sons, basically his sons except for one grandson. Jehoiakim, Jehoahaz, and Zedekiah were all of Josiah's sons. They were all wicked kings. Too bad. Jeconiah was a grandson, and he was the son of Jehoiakim, and he only reigned for 3 months. But these were all wicked kings, and God's judgment, I'm sure, came quicker because of that. The last king, Zedekiah, was the one who Jeremiah dealt with a lot in trying to get him to recognize that he needed to humble himself and surrender to King Nebuchadnezzar. But he did not, and as a result, Jerusalem fell. We saw that last week. It was destroyed by Babylon, and Israel then was dispersed. Tonight, we're going to be focused in on this tail end. We're at the very end of Jeremiah now, even though we're in chapter 30. But that night that Jeremiah probably when he wrote chapters 30 through 33, was during this last year of the siege, and probably things looked pretty bleak, and the nation was going down. And tonight we are going to be learning about the coming tribulation, the 7-year tribulation period. I'm not going to get into a lot of detail on the tribulation period, but Jeremiah 30 basically is about is a prophecy concerning the end times. Now, the pattern in scriptures we're going to see tonight is that God had warned Israel that they could either be blessed in the land or cursed and thrown out of the land if they were disobedient. But he was going to bring to pass, his promise to Abraham was he was going to bring to pass the establishment of his kingdom on earth. That's what the Bible's all about. A lot of Christians don't know that. It's too sad they don't know that. But that really is what the Bible, going back to Genesis chapter 12, when God makes a promise to Abraham that he is going to give the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land as an eternal possession. That's the land of Israel that we see today over there, the land of Israel, including the contested West Bank. That was promised to Israel. That's why there's such a big issue over that today. God promised Abraham and his descendants that piece of land. He promised that he would make them into a great nation, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. And that isn't just through Jesus coming and dying on the cross for the Gentiles. That would be material blessings as well. For the whole world, that promise is for real. And we're waiting for that promise to materialize. We're waiting for Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, God's treasured possession to all the world, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. We're waiting for all of that to happen. It's just a matter of time before it does. And we may be witnesses of that. Well, we will be witnesses depending on which perspective. If you're here on earth, you'll be seeing it from this point of view. That's probably because you're not a Christian. But if you're a Christian, you will be in heaven looking at it from that perspective, where God then will overthrow the nations of the world that are trying to destroy Israel. By the way, that'll include the U.S. because we will turn against Israel, according to the scriptures. And then we will watch that take place. We will watch the nation Israel, the Jews, cry out to God for deliverance, and he will hear their cry, and he will fulfill what Jesus told to them. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Matthew 23:39. And then as soon as the Jews find themselves cornered in great distress, going through tribulation, they will begin to call out to Jesus. That's going to happen. We probably won't see that here. We'll be in a different location at the time. And I'm going to be very interested when that happens. I'm going to want to see the whole thing myself. I know we'll be with Jesus, but I want to see that. And when they do, Jesus is going to answer them, and he's going to deliver them. And that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about God delivering Israel and saving them. And so tonight, we're going to be looking at that period of time that's going to come upon Israel, where they will be in great distress, and then he will deliver them. So let's turn in our Bibles to look at verse 1 of chapter 30. And with chapter 30, we read verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, verse 2, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. Verse 3, for behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. God is very intent about this. He wants the Jews back in the land. He wants them to possess it, and that has not changed. That has not changed. That's still his plan. So God will gather the Jews back to the land in the future, it's interesting when we read this verse here that says, I will bring them back from captivity, my people, Israel and Judah. I will bring them back from captivity, and I will cause them to return to the land. Now, we know that happened about 50 years later after this event. In 586 BC, Jerusalem fell, the temple was destroyed. 50 years later, by 536 BC, they were coming back to the land. And in fact, in 536 BC, they began to rebuild the temple. So it's just as God had promised that they would come back. But we also know that Israel was driven out of the land again, right? Rome came in, eventually Rome came hundreds of years later, and then drives them out of the land again. So the question is, this verse right here, which return does it apply to? The one that happened just 50 years after this event? Or is it the one that happened during the Roman destruction of the temple in 70 AD or approximately 500 years later? Which one is he referring to? And the answer to that question is important, because how we interpret the rest of the chapter depends on how we answer that question. So what I want to do is to give you a summary of this. We're going to look at the panoramic history timeline, beginning with creation and ending with the millennial reign of Christ. So God created the heavens and the earth, and Jesus is going to come back. Basically, can you see that okay? Can you see that? I can't see it. How can you see? You have better eyes than I do. Okay, anyway, on this timeline, shortly after creation, man fell in the Garden of Eden about, 4,000 BC. And then this is our time limits to the second coming of Jesus. In the middle, of course, we have the cross around 32 AD. Here's some other key time markers. The flood, and then Abraham around 2000 BC. Of course, the flood was maybe 400 years before Abraham. King David, about 1000 BC. Those are some important time markers. And then we have the could we turn these lights off right above me? There, that helps. Okay, and then in the orange we have where the nation Israel fits in all of this, the Exodus under Moses in 1447, and when Israel was a nation, and then, of course, there were two dispersions we're going to see in just a moment. But Isaiah prophesied 740 to 681 BC, and Jeremiah prophesied in 627 to 586 BC. And so how does this fit into, where would Jeremiah fit into this timeline? Well, here's the timeline of Jeremiah. Of course, this is much expanded from 640 to 586. And here's that same timeline. Now watch. That would take place right in that little area right there, the time of Jeremiah. And we have a prophecy by Isaiah that Israel would be regathered, would be brought back into the land. Thank you, Charles, a second time. And we learn about this in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand against again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria," that would be northern Iraq, "and Egypt, from Pathros," which is southern Egypt, "and Cush," which would be Sudan and Ethiopia, "from Elam," which is Iran, "from Shinar," which is Iraq, today's modern-day Iraq, "and from Hamath," which is Syria, "and the islands of the sea," a second time, which implies that Israel would have been dispersed a second time. And Isaiah, of course, lived 700 years before Jesus, so how would he know that Israel would be dispersed two times? He didn't. They hadn't even been dispersed once yet. And so this is a fascinating scripture. Now, we know from history that Israel was dispersed twice, and here are the two times. The first dispersion is made up, took place in two phases. The first phase was when the 10 tribes were dispersed by Assyria in 722 BC. The second phase of the first dispersion were when the two remaining tribes were exiled to Babylon, which is the time of Jeremiah in 605 BC. And so what we have here is the first dispersion of Israel, where all 12 tribes were out of the land, all 12 tribes. That counts as one dispersion, when all 12 tribes. Remember, the first phase, 10 tribes are kicked out, then the final two tribes are taken. Then at that point, we have for 50 years, they are totally out of the land and either exiled or dispersed. Now, the second dispersion took place after 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by Roman legions. And that constitutes the second dispersion. And so there you have it. And Isaiah knew from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, we know that he understood that they would be dispersed twice in their history. And so God brings the Jews back to the land twice, according to Isaiah 11, 11. And the first time, they came back to the land was under Zerubbabel in 537 BC. And then the second time they were brought back to the land after this long, almost 2,000-year dispersion was in officially in 1948 when Israel was reborn as a nation. That's very important to know from a prophetic point of view. Now, why is Isaiah 11, 11 important? Because the chapter of Isaiah 11 actually discusses the coming of the king, who will reign on earth, and animals will be living in peace with one another. It has to do with the kingdom of God established on earth when Jesus is reigning. That's what Isaiah 11 is all about. So obviously the context is Israel coming back to the land for a second time and a final time. In other words, Israel will not be driven out of the land again. Not going to happen. And they're not going to come back a third time. Not going to happen, because Isaiah 11 tells us so. Isn't that cool? I'm really confident about this. Why? Not because it's my opinion. It's because of what the Bible says. Don't trust me. Just read what the Bible says, and you'll be fine. So that there you have it. Now, the big question is, to which gathering does Jeremiah 30, verse 3 refer, the verse that we just read here? Let me read it again, Jeremiah 30, verse 3. "For behold, the days are coming." That's interesting. "The days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah." Israel, that would be the 10 tribes of Israel and the two tribes of Judah. That's what that means, says the Lord. "And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." How do we know which one is which? Well, there is this thing called the law of prophetic double reference that's very important to the study of prophecy, which teaches us the following. The law of prophetic double reference teaches us that it appears that the prophet is speaking of one event. So when he is prophesying about the future, He sees what looks like one event, when in fact he sees at least two events, at least two, separated by a time gap, one event in the near future and one event in the far distant future. This is known as the law of prophetic double reference. This is very common in Bible prophecy. When a prophet would have a vision of the future, it's as he could not see any depth to it. We see that in this example here with the two mountain peaks. We see the front view of the two mountain peaks looks something like this, where it's really hard to distinguish between the two mountain peaks. And so when the prophet looks at this, he basically sees this one prophecy that God will bring back from captivity the Jews of Israel and Judah. That's what he sees. And so, but little does he realize that there are really two mountain peaks here. And that second mountain peak, the prophet is really unaware of its importance and its significance. He doesn't really know too much about this big time gap between the two. If we were to look at the same two mountain peaks from the side view, mountain peak number one and mountain peak number two, we see this distance between the two that the prophet can't see from the front view, but from the side view it's very apparent that there is a time gap, and that in fact what he may be seeing, the prophet Jeremiah in this case, when he is looking at this, he may actually be seeing the first gathering in 537 BC as well as the second gathering in 1948 AD. He may actually be seeing both. He's seeing a near future fulfillment as well as a far distant future fulfillment. It's possible. Now there's another one I want to show you. This is fun to me because as we get into this, we see the Bible is basically written by the same person, by the Holy Spirit. And so we find parallels and passages that are very similar, yet they're hundreds of years apart. But the question still remains, so to which time is Jeremiah referring here in verse 3 of Jeremiah 30? Now, look at the last verse in your Bibles, of verse 24 of Jeremiah 30. Look at the last verse, and we are given a huge hint as to which one it is referring to. Verse 24 of Jeremiah 30, "The fierce anger of the Lord will not return." In other words, God's anger will not turn back. God's anger will not turn back until he has done it. And until he has performed the intents of his heart, now here it is, in the latter days you will consider it. Now, I would like to suggest to you, simply by that little phrase, in the latter days, you, the nation Israel, you will consider it. I would like to suggest to you that Jeremiah chapter 30 has more in view the far distant future, not the near future, so much as it does the far distant future. In other words, the second return, because of that verse right there. In the latter days, you will consider it. This term, latter days, throughout Scripture, it's not to be confused with the phrase time of the end that we read about in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, we read about the time of the end, which refers to the seven-year tribulation period. Specifically, Daniel makes it very clear. But when the Bible speaks of, the Old Testament speaks of the latter years or the latter days, it has to do with the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. And it has to do with Israel doing their part in going into the land, taking the land back, and being obedient to what God has called them to do. And this, you can trace it all the way back to even the time when Joshua began to go into the land. Remember, they crossed the River Jordan. They took the Israelites into the land. They began to drive out the enemy. And even then, that could be, in a sense, in context of the latter days. Because as they were doing it, as they were doing their part and taking the land that God told them to take, as they were doing their part, then God would then complete the process by establishing them in the land. The kingdom then would be set up. The king would come, and then there would be peace in the world. And then all the Gentiles, all the families of the earth would be blessed in that order. Now, there's a problem as we look back in history in that we didn't see that come to pass because Israel did not do their part and they were disobedient. And so, in a sense, what happened was it was put on hold. And until Israel, Jesus said, Jesus, he rode on the donkey's colt. You may be familiar with the passage in Matthew 23, as Jesus is riding on a donkey's colt into the kingdom, into Jerusalem. He stops there on the Mount of Olives. He begins to weep over Jerusalem. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known," this is in Luke chapter 19, "if only you had known on this day what would bring you peace, but you would not, you did not. You didn't recognize it, and you would not accept me. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate." Matthew 23:39 says, "Therefore," he says, "you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You're not going to see me again. And he's talking to who? Not Gentiles. He's talking to the house of Israel. He's talking to the nation. He's talking to Jerusalem and the nation. He says, as soon as you, as a nation, as soon as you accept me as your Messiah, then we can get on with the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom, and peace will come to the earth. Animals won't be killing each other anymore. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The lion will eat straw like an ox. A child will lead a lion around by the mane. Wouldn't that be cool? Walk around, you know, to ride, hang on a lion. That's so cool. I can't wait till that day. We're dog sitting right now. We have one of these little toy puppies with the long hair, and it looks like Chewbacca, the face, and only it's real teeny. And it runs around like a little toy dog. And we're watching them, you know. And, you know, I'm almost afraid to pet it too hard that I'm going to kill it, you know. So delicate. But can you imagine a lion? You wouldn't have to worry about that with a lion. You know, you just hang on it, ride on it, and he's not going to do a thing to you. Looking forward to that day. A little child will be able to put his hand in an adder den of adders and not be harmed. It's going to be a wonderful time. When this time comes. But the latter days refers to this time when God's kingdom will be established. And verse 24 tells us that before this time can come, that there will be a time of distress in the land of Israel. There's going to be a time of distress, and God is going to bring it to them. He's going to be the one behind this distress. And it's going to be a terrible period. Now, we also know from scriptures that even 800 years before Jesus, now Jeremiah prophesied 600 years, I meant 800 years before Jeremiah. In Deuteronomy, 1400 years before Jesus. Jeremiah was 600 years before Jesus. We see something very similar when Moses is prophesies this period of history. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27, "The Lord will scatter you," speaking to Israel, "among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you." You know when this took place? This is Moses. They hadn't even gone across the Jordan River into the land. And Moses is telling the people, he's prophesying to them, God knows that this is going to happen, and Moses is telling them right there in Deuteronomy 4:27, "The Lord will scatter you among the peoples." He knows that you're going to be disobedient. "Only a few of you will survive among the nations which the Lord will drive you." Verse 28, "There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone. You cannot see, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord," and here's the key, "if you as a nation, you seek the Lord, your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul." So this is the admonition to the nation Israel. If they do this, and this is before they even go into the land, Moses is now admonishing them as a nation. Check this out. You know, today I would challenge you, hey, check this scripture out. Are you doing this? Because it's going to be a blessing to the rest of the world if you do and you accept Jesus. Well, he goes on to say in Deuteronomy 4, verse 30, when you are in distress, and here's the pattern, when you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days, in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath. And by the way, this is the Abrahamic covenant that he's referring to here. That's what he's speaking of. When he says, he will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers. That's with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise of the land, the nation, and the blessing. All you have to do is remember those three words. That's the theme of the Bible, dealing with God's plan for this world, for this earth. It involves the land, the nation of Israel, with Jerusalem as the capital, Israel being a great nation in that land, and then all the families of the earth being blessed. You cannot read Isaiah, especially in the chapters 60s, in the 60s, 60 and 66 and 61 and so on. You can't read those chapters without realizing that when Israel is in the land, living the way God intended them to in the first place, with their king, with their Messiah, and there's only one, Jesus, as he's ruling and reigning, then everything else in the world's going to go right. I don't care what the United Nations does. I don't care who's in office. I don't care who the leader of the world is. It doesn't make any difference who the leader is. I don't care if he says he has all the answers, and even what he says begins to work, and he says, yeah, look at it, it's working, you know, my stimulus package is starting to work. Doesn't matter what they say. It's not going to work. I'll tell you why it's not going to work, because the only one who can make it work and bring the world together is Jesus Christ. He's the only one. And when Israel is living in the land of peace with all of the nations around her, with Jesus there, now the key is, with Jesus there in Jerusalem reigning, that's the only time we're going to see perfect peace in this world. That's the only time. Now, Antichrist is going to come along. He's going to simulate a peace, and he is going to make it look as though world peace has come. And yes, there will be peace in Israel, and it'll look pretty good. And things, the economy is going to really improve when Antichrist comes along. It's going to work. It's going to happen. Only temporarily, though. Temporarily. At the most, 3.5 years. And then the worst period in history on earth is going to take place those last 3.5 years, and it's going to be hell on earth. And thank God I won't be here, and I hope you won't be here either, because we'll be taken out of here before that ever happens. Well, the later days, there's going to be a time of distress. Moses told the people, even before they go on the land. And so we see the same Holy Spirit writing the word of God, and we see it in the book of Jeremiah 800 years later. And so Jeremiah 30 also describes distress, just as Moses foretold. And that distress is described for us in detail. If you've never studied the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19 in Revelation gives all the details of this great distress that will come upon the earth. Now, with that background, let's go to verse 4 of Jeremiah 30. Verse 4, now these are the words of the Lord that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. And this, as we've established, concerns the distant future, the far distant future. And verse 5, for thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. Verse 6. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turned pale? This is going to be a tough period of time. It's going to be like a woman in travail as she's about ready to give birth. It's going to be painful. And verse 7, and alas, and here's that amazing verse. For that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 should be one of those verses that you mark in your Bible, because this is like a major key verse for Bible prophecy. This great day that's coming, there will be none like it, Jeremiah writes. And it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, and it's going to be a terrible time, but notice the best part of the verse. Jacob will be saved out of it, it says. But I want you to notice that it says, there will be none like it. Jeremiah said something very similar as we look in Matthew 24, verse 21. Jesus said this for about this period, this time of distress, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And so we just read in Jeremiah that there will be none like it, and Jesus is corroborating that. And then he says, unless there those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. And so there's your correlation. Now, God calls it, I want you to notice that this is something that jumped out at me when I was teaching this at the Bible College. God calls this the time of Jacob's trouble, and he uses Jacob's name. Now, you know who Jacob is, right? There's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Those are the three patriarchs. Abraham had a son called Isaac, and then Isaac had two sons called Jacob and Esau. And Jacob was chosen over Esau to carry on the bloodline, and Jacob had 12 sons. And the story of Jacob is very interesting, and I think that when we think about Jacob and his background, that the Holy Spirit had an intention here to help us understand what's really happening as far as how God sees this whole thing concerning the people of Israel. You see, Jacob had some trouble of his own. He was a deceiver. And he double-crossed his brother, Esau. And Esau became so angry about his being deceived out of his birthright that he threatened to kill Jacob. And Jacob's mom found out about it, so she warned Jacob to get out of there, because Esau meant what he said. Now you got to understand that Esau was a man's man, and he was a hunter, and he was a pretty rugged guy. Jacob was the guy that sort of liked to hang around the house and next to mom and cook. So we had quite a contrast here between these two guys, and Esau could probably take him out pretty easily. So Jacob hightails it out. And as he is fleeing on his way out of the territory, he falls asleep at this place called Bethel, B-E-T-H-E-L. And he uses a rock for his pillow. And I don't know, never could understand that. How would you use a rock for a pillow? Can you imagine how uncomfortable that would be, unless you had a real thick head of hair? I don't know how that would work. But anyway, he used a rock as a pillow. And he had this dream. And in this dream, he saw a ladder going into heaven. And at the top of the ladder, he saw what looked like the Son of Man. And when he awoke from this dream, he thought, wow, I've been in the house of God. God was present here. And thus the name Bethel. Bethel, B-E-T-H, means house, El, God. So he called it Bethel, or the house of God. And it's important to understand this one thing about Jacob. He did not really accept God in a personal way at this point. In fact, he said to God before he departed from that place, I'll make a deal with you. If you bless me like you just told me, because part of the dream was, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to give your descendants this land, and so on and so forth. And Jacob heard that promise from God. And so Jacob says, hey, how, you know, if this is really true, I'm going to give you 10% of everything I make. That was the deal he made with God. And then he hightails it out to way out there to where he finds his wife, what would be today, where is it? Northern Syria, modern Iraq, right in there. And he ends up falling in love with this gal, and he wants to marry her, and her dad says, well, no, you cannot marry her unless you work for me for 7 years. And so Jacob agrees to those terms. He works 7 years, and man, did those 7 years go by fast, looking forward to that time he could marry this gal that just, man, really turned his head, Rachel. He fell in love with her, and he wanted her so badly. And finally that day came, and they had the wedding ceremony, and the way they did things, I guess you didn't see their face because they were covered with all kinds, you know, sort of like they do today in the Middle East, covered with all kinds of clothes. And then that night, you know, they enter into that relationship and intimate relationship, and he wakes up the next morning, and there is her sister laying next to him, Leah, the gal he didn't make a deal for. And Jacob gets up, he runs out of the tent, and he goes to Laban, the dad, and he says, what'd you do here? He says, our custom is that the oldest daughter must be married off first. And so you'll have to work for me for another 7 years to get Rachel. And so Jacob went ahead, and he begrudgingly said, okay, okay. And so he worked another 7 years, and he finally gets Rachel. Well, because Jacob showed his favoritism so outwardly, and he made Leah feel like not much, God blessed her womb and she had a lot of children. And whereas Rachel, she struggled to have a child. In fact, she didn't. Her first child was hard, and her second child was even more difficult to deliver, and her second child, Benjamin, ended up in her death. And so Jacob was just devastated over that. But on his way back to the land, God finally, after all these years, calls him back to the land. And Jacob remembers his brother's promise very well, that he promised to kill him. And so Jacob now is coming back with all of his belongings, his flocks. He has quite a few possessions with him. And he's bringing his family with him. He has 13 children, 12 boys and a girl, Dinah, and the two wives. And he finds out that his brother wants to meet up with him before he comes into the land. And this scares him to death, needless to say. He thinks, boy, this is going to be bad for me. And so he, one evening, the evening before he's to meet Esau, he leaves all the family out, he leaves the camp, and he goes away to be by himself, to seek the Lord. And as he's alone, this angel appears. Now, this is what we know about it, referred to as the angel of the Lord. And he begins to wrestle with this angel, and he begins to tell this angel, he says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Now, this is important to what we're studying tonight, because tonight we're studying about the time of Jacob's trouble. And Jacob, right now, at this point in his life, he's in big trouble. He's having big-time trouble. And he knows that his life may be over the next day. And he doesn't even know about his family. We later learn that he divides them up, and he tries to be strategic in how he's going to approach his brother. And here he's wrestling with this angel. And he says, I won't let you go to you. Now, on not only is he going to meet his brother, with the possibility of being killed, but now he has a crippled leg. And it was the Lord who did it. You see, the Lord made him weak. The Lord put him in a position to depend upon him even more so than he had up to this point. Because Jacob was pretty much running his own life. He was an expert in working with flocks and knowing how to make his flocks multiply. And he was a pretty smart guy. He was a devious and so on. And so he was a self-made man in many respects. But now, meeting his brother, not only is he the odds stacked against him, now he has a crippled leg. But the key in all of this story is this. God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. That's very important to the story of Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Why? For this reason. You remember when I mentioned to you that Jacob had made a vow to God in Genesis 28, verse 20. Jacob made a vow to God saying, if you will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, notice, in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth to you. Now that was a deal he made with him. That was many years earlier, 15, 20 years earlier. Well, he named that place Bethel. But then we come to Genesis 33, verse 20. After he wrestled with God and God crippled him, and God made him even more dependent on him than before, Jacob did something very unusual. He set up an altar in this place where he wrestled with God, and he called it El Elohe Israel. That's what he called it. Why is that important? Well, earlier, years earlier, back in Genesis 28, he called it Bethel. How awesome is this place? And he named it Bethel, the house of God. But now, many years later, and his family's there, he wrestles with God, and he sets up an altar, and he calls it El Elohe Israel. What does that mean? El Elohe means El is the God of Israel. That's what it means. And from this point on, he referred to God not as the God of his fathers. Up to this point, he always referred to God as the God of his fathers because he felt distant to God. He didn't feel like he had a relationship with God. But now, after God shriveled up his thigh and changed his name to Israel, he now, from this point on, began to see God as his father. He had a personal relationship with God from this point on. Now, what does this have to do with Jeremiah 30, verse 7? It has a lot to do with it. Because what happened to Jacob back then, those way hundreds of years earlier, is happening to Israel today. And God, in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, referred to that time of great distress that Israel would enter into. He called it a time of Jacob's trouble. And what is the parallel? The parallel is this. When Jacob, we'll call him Jacob, because today in the land they're Jacob. They call themselves Israel, but God sees them as Jacob. Why? Because they refuse to submit to him. They refuse to acknowledge him, that he is their strength. You want to know how the nation Israel, how they think of themselves today? They think of themselves as independent and self-made. And don't mess with us. That's their attitude. In fact, did you know that they're willing to take on Iran by themselves? You know what the hindrance is? The red tape in the U.S. That's what the hindrance is. You don't think Israel could take on Iran? They probably could. They probably could. In their own minds, they think they can. They think they can. Look at their history. Look at their history. They're very confident people. And they, under this new prime minister right now, he has made it very clear. He, by the way, when President Obama told him to do, you know, told him to freeze the settlements, you know what Benjamin Netanyahu told him? Sorry. We're not going to do what you asked us to do. We're going to do what we want to do. We don't care if you're the United States of America. We have a right to self-determination. Their attitude is very arrogant, quite frankly. And you know what? That's going to get him into trouble. And you know what God's going to do? He's going to touch their thigh and he's going to shrivel it up. And he's going to make them dependent on him. That's what's going to happen. They're going to, round the corner here, they're going to lose big time. Some of you younger people, you'll see it. If you're not raptured out of here first. It's possible we could see Israel suffer some pretty big losses around the quarter. It's possible we could see that happen. Possible, but not probable. I think what will happen is that Israel will show their muscle and become more powerful than what they are today. They'll get to a point to where they'll think, hey, we're king of the hill. We're Superman. No one's going to mess with us. That's where they're going to get. They're going to get to that point. And then when they are living in the land peacefully and unsuspecting, then Russia and Iran is going to make their move. And they're going to move in. And guess who's going to win that war? Israel. Right? They're going to win. They're not crippled yet. God hasn't touched the inside of their thigh yet. Russia's going to lose. Iran's going to lose. So who's going to come out looking pretty good? Israel, along with some other guy we know as the Antichrist, is going to come along and he's going to say, look what I did for you. Let's make a deal. And then Israel's going to make a deal with hell. That's what they're going to do. They're going to sign a contract with hell. And that's what's going to cause them to come to the point to where they'll lose everything. They're going to lose the West Bank. They're going to lose the land that they thought they had control over. And it's going to look like they're going to lose Jerusalem and everything. It looks like they're going to lose everything. And you know what's going to happen? They're going to call out to God and they're going to call out to Jesus as a nation. I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen. That's what the Bible, it's not what I say, it's what the Bible's going to say. They're going to actually call out to God. Read Isaiah 63 and 64. It's all there. They're going to call out to him. And then what he's going to do is he's going to make it even worse for them. He's going to cripple them to the point to where they won't be able to say, look how strong we are and look how powerful we are. They're going to be fully dependent upon him. And when that time comes, then they can be called Israel, because then they will recognize not the God of their fathers, but they will recognize God as their father and Jesus as their Messiah when that comes, and they will call out to Jesus. That'll happen during the tribulation period when the nation is. That's the parallel. That's why it's so important to know these stories in Scripture. You read about the life of Jacob and you read about what happened to him and how he was put in a position, a self-made man who now becomes totally dependent on God. And so when he goes to see his brother, he's totally dependent upon God. And as far as that goes, Esau could have gone over and just totally crushed the guy. Instead, what did he do? He opened his arms up to his brother, gave him a hug, and wept on his shoulders. Who was behind that? God was behind that. And it's going to happen again. The Bible repeats itself. We're going to see that. Isn't that cool? I really love that. Well, in verse 8 of Jeremiah 30, for it shall come to pass in that day, what day? In the latter days, when all of this takes place, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. Whose yoke? The Antichrist. We're in the end times now. The Antichrist, who will come in, just like Jacob, he had that yoke on his neck. My brother's going to kill me. My brother's going to kill me. He's going to snuff me out. He's going to rip me apart. And Antichrist is going to bring Israel to that same point. And the Bible tells us, it'll come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. The Antichrist, who has put you in that position, put you in bondage. And he will set them free, just like Jacob was set free during their time of wrestling, and his name was changed to Governed by God. And verse 8, and will burst your bonds foreigners shall no more enslave them, the nation Israel. So Israel at this time, when God comes to set them free from the bondage of the nations that would try to enslave them and bring them under the control like Antichrist is going to do, he will set them free from the bondage of the nations, and he will liberate them, and they will then truly fit the name of their nation, governed by God, Israel. That will come to pass. And Jerusalem, which means foundations of peace, will become the city that God intended it to be. The nation of Israel, governed by God, and the capital of that nation, foundations of peace that will spread into all the world. And that's what the Bible teaches concerning this very subject. Verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, David had been dead for many hundreds of years, right? David was 300, 400 years ago. And now here the prophecy speaking of David again. I wonder who that could be. Oh, David will be raised up to reign. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. This has yet to be fulfilled, and it will come to pass. Verse 11, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though even if I make a full end of all the nations, even if I do that, where I have scattered you, even if I destroy all the nations of the world where you have been scattered, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. You see, the time of Jacob's trouble is a time of a discipline and chastisement against this nation. They will be punished for their rebellion against him. Verse 12, for thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe, there is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. In other words, that your injuries may be attended to. You have no healing medicines. In other words, without God, you have no hope. Nobody's there to minister to your healing and to your wounds. That's how bad it's going to be in the time of Jacob's trouble. No one can help you. Who's the one that can? God is volunteering. I'm the it. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. All of her lovers, what does that mean? Israel depended on the Egyptians, didn't they? She'd go running to Egypt every time she's in trouble. She'd go running to Egypt, her lover. And she would depend on the false gods, right? They would go running to their false gods, leaving God hanging out there to dry. And yet God said, where are they? Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, he's going to seem like their best pal. He's going to seem like, hey, I'm here to help you. And then he's going to turn on them and kill them. You think Hitler was a bad guy and you think he had great success? Watch this guy. This guy's going to be smooth. You see, Hitler wrote Mein Kampf and he made it very clear where he was coming from. He hated the Jews and he made it clear in his book while he was in prison. He said, the problem are the Jews. Let's kill them all. Antichrist's not going to do that. Antichrist's going to be shrewd. He's going to be smooth and he's going to fool them. He's going to make them think that he's their friend, when all the time, in the back of his mind, he's waiting to destroy them. That's how he's going to operate. And when that time comes, they will realize they won't have anybody. Yet God is standing there, but you got me. I'll be there for you. By the way, we've seen this throughout Israel's history, the Jews' history. They've been rejected over and over and over again, wherever it is they go. They've never been welcomed anywhere in this world. They've usually been in ghettos. They're usually in pogroms in Russia. They tried to kill them all during World War II. There in Europe, they got 6 million of them. They always, for the most part, they kept to themselves because they weren't welcomed. And who do you think is behind that? Well, Satan, of course, but God is too. You see, God worked it out that way because he wants them to realize, and he wants you and me to realize, that he's in fact in charge. Let's look at verse 14. We just read verse 14. Let's go to... I want to bring some application into this. And it's important that we understand that in this world, you and I, we're going to have trouble too. And if you think that... Now, I'm going to say something that might get you a little nervous. But some of us think that, you know, having a real happy family where everybody's happy... And by the way, I come from a happy family. My parents never divorced. I have a very close family, brothers and sisters. We're all there. There's about 42 of us, and we have big get-togethers, very, very close. But you know, that's not what it's all about. A lot of us say, well, that really is, that having a family like that and not having to divorce and not having a broken home, that really is the ultimate goal for everybody. That's your primary goal in this life. Well, it's a good thing not to come from a broken family, and some of us probably can say amen to that. I don't want to have a broken family. Nobody does. But you see, when we make that a higher priority than having a relationship with God, then he's going to do something about it. And he's going to mess your family up if that's what's going on. Jesus himself said that in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. Ooh, that's interesting. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Ooh, isn't that interesting? Why is that? You see, if you make your family into a god, he's going to destroy it. He won't allow that. He won't allow that. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, if we make our family into a god, that's dangerous. But if we make God number one and make him the most important person in my life, then guess what's going to happen to my family? It's going to be in a proper perspective, and God, then I free him up to bless me in that relationship, in that respect. But then also Satan's going to come along and try to mess it up too, won't he? He's going to come in and try to destroy what good God is trying to accomplish in your family relationships. Why did I bring this up? Well, it's because we're talking about Jacob here. Talk about a dysfunctional family. You know how he favored Joseph and didn't make any bones about it in front of his other sons? Don't ever do what Jacob did. That guy made a big mistake. He favored Joseph and Benjamin over the other brothers. And what did they do? They tried to kill Joseph, didn't they? Because Jacob was foolish and just making his love so obvious for Joseph. And it really caused problems. This was after Jacob finally even came to a knowledge of God as his father. This was after that. We got to be very careful about how we don't put our family in a higher level. I mean, God's got to be number one, and he won't allow you to get to that point. He just won't. Now, Jeremiah 30, verse 15, why do you cry about your affliction? Speaking to Israel, your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. So God is ultimately behind the terrible persecutions against the Jews now and of the past. And therefore, verse 16, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey. You see, God raised up an enemy to judge Israel, but those very enemies that he used to judge Israel, he then turns around and judges them. When Nebuchadnezzar came against Israel, and God used Nebuchadnezzar to judge him, he did it with the wrong motive. Same with Assyria. And so God turned on Babylon and Assyria as a result. Verse 17, "For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord." Now God begins to minister to Israel. He will restore health to you and heal her of her wounds, because they called you an outcast, saying, "This is Zion," that is Jerusalem. "No one seeks her." In other words, what's so good about Jerusalem? Who cares about Jerusalem? What good is Jerusalem? This is what your enemies say about Jerusalem. But God cares about Jerusalem. Verse 18, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city, Jerusalem, shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan." Verse 19, "Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry, and I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish, and I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small." The Muslims think that they can drive Israel into the sea, but God has other plans. The Jews will not be diminished from the land, they will be multiplied in the land, and they shall not be small. And I always wondered about that scripture, "You shall be as the sand, grains of sand, and as the stars in the sky." That was his promise. He's not done with that. He's not done. He's still working on it. And that's what it's what we're learning about right here in chapter 30. Verse 20, "Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them." Verse 21, "Their nobles," that would be their leaders, "shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him," that is the leaders, "to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord?" Those who draw near to him will have their hearts will have hearts that earnestly seek him. In fact, we were just talking about this today in our prayer meeting. The degree to which you seek him now will have an impact. Listen closely now. The degree to which you seek him now and the degree to which you are an overcomer now will be the degree to which you are able to approach him during his reign. Think about that. You will have more access to Jesus. You will have more access to Jesus based on how earnestly you seek him now. That will determine to a large degree how close you are to him during his earthly reign for 1,000 years. Think about the logistics with me for a moment. Thousands, millions of people want to see Jesus, right? Think about time and space. You think it's going to be much different than it is today? I don't think so. When he's reigning here on earth, it's going to be a literal earth. We tend to think of heaven as this thing where we're all together in one point. And we're all there with Jesus, and we're all sharing the same space. Have you ever thought of it? Have you ever thought much about this? Have you ever thought much about this? Where will I, am I going to be in the last row? You know when you go to a concert and you want the front row? Probably going to be the same way. When Jesus is reigning, people are going to want to be next to him. And the degree to which you serve him now and seek him now with all of your heart will determine to a large degree how close you can get to him then. Whoa, that's a heavy thought, isn't it? You know the outer darkness passages in there in the Bible? You know the outer darkness, you can't hear me? You know the outer darkness passages in the scripture? Did you ever think that might be referring to Christians that are saved? That can't have access to the light because they've got saved, But they can't get close to Jesus like they'd want to. Why? Because they weren't overcomers. Oh, wow, that changes everything, doesn't it? Check it out. Would you check it out? Let me share this with you. I know I'm running a little over, but I want to close with this. Since I opened the box, I'm going to close it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15 says this. Depending on how you build on the foundation of Christ, using gold, silver, and precious stones, or hay, wood, and stubble, the day of our judgment will reveal how we were building on the foundation of Christ. Whether, listen again, it was gold, silver, or precious stones, or hay, wood, and stubble. Verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that there are going to be those who did not use gold, silver, and precious stones, but they built on the foundation, which is Christ, using hay, wood, and stubble. And guess what? They will have no rewards. It'll all be burned up, and it says they will be saved as though by fire, and there'll be a smoking ember standing there. I think that's outer darkness. Think it through. Think it through with me. You're saved, but you're ashamed in the day of judgment. Now, we're saved. We're justified. Our sins have been judged, done away with forever. But what about rewards? What's the greatest reward? Well, I don't know what I think the greatest reward. We think of crowns. You know, I think of a gold crown. You know, I think of the gold. And, ooh, I want gold. Forget it. The streets are made of gold, right? The asphalt of today is going to be, in our streets today, they'll be made of gold tomorrow, right? Forget about the gold. David said this. There's one thing that I have desired, one thing that I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, and inquire in his temple, that I may gaze upon his beauty. To behold the beauty of the Lord. To inquire in his temple. And guess where that is? It's going to be, logistically, it's going to be in an area that we all can't be at the same time. Have you ever thought that through? We can't all be there in the same time. The same place at the same time. There's not enough room. Has anybody ever thought about that? That's the kind of stuff I think about. I think, I want to be there. I want to be with him. I want to be in his presence. But if I shame him now, then I might miss out being there during that 1,000-year reign. I think it'll be different afterwards. Because you see, the Bible says, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who are in outer darkness. They're saved, but there are going to be great regrets. There's going to be great regrets for that 1,000 years, and Jesus is going to wipe away every tear from their eyes as he enters into the new heavens and the new earth. Don't let yourself be found in that position to where you will be ashamed. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says this, remain in him, abide in him, so that when it at his appearing, you will not be ashamed. Don't let yourself be ashamed at his appearing. Don't allow that to happen. How can you do that? By failing to overcome. You follow what I'm saying? By failing to overcome. What does that mean to overcome? That means to abide in Christ. That means to take captive every thought. That means to have a relationship with him such you just want him. The greatest reward of all is to have him, to be in his presence, isn't it? Catch the light, folks, with me. Join me with that, would you? So that we can catch the light together and we can all be there together in the presence of Jesus. I want to see you there with me. And I pray to God that I'll be worthy, accounted worthy to be able to stand before him in that day face to face, don't you? I sure pray that. And Paul was, I can go on all night on this, but we won't. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jeremiah. Thank you for Jacob's trouble, Lord. We learned from that. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. We're going to have communion over here in just about 5 minutes. Now may the Lord give you a heart to seek after him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists, and he richly rewards those, richly rewards those who earnestly seek him. May he increase your earnestness this week. May you have a heart, may it grow ever stronger, that you will want him every day in your life to be numero uno, number one, for those of you who don't speak Spanish. Numero uno in your life this week. May you have victory through the blood of Jesus Christ. And may you, as you go forth this week, know that he is for you and not against you. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, yes, just to remind you, we will not be meeting next week here because of the Harvest Crusade. We will not, but we will meet the following week here, and we'll pick up where we left off. Jeremiah 31.